Hey man, you guys can take a seat. You doing good today? You're looking good. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. Excited to be here with you this morning. So this week I was at the YMCA, and at one point I looked up and there were three different TVs tuned into three different news stations broadcasting three different disasters all at the same time, and it hit me. Here we are smack dab in the middle of this Christmas season, which is supposed to be filled with joy. And it sure doesn't feel like there's a lot of good news coming over the airwaves these days. And that stands in pretty stark contrast to the first thing that was ever broadcast over the airwaves in human history, which was good news of great joy for all people. In 1906, a guy named Reginald Fessenden, who's a 33-year-old Canadian professor, did something that many people had believed to be impossible. He took a bunch of junk in his garage and fashioned it into a makeshift generator. And he plugged a microphone into it and sent out the first AM radio broadcast in human history. It was Christmas Eve, and Fessenden sat down, opened up his Bible, and began speaking into the microphone by reading from Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus declared that a census should be taken of the whole Roman world. And after he'd finished reading the Christmas story in Luke 2, he pulled out his violin and began to play. And the first song that was ever played on the radio in the history of the world was O Holy Night. We're in the middle of this Christmas series called A Thrill of Hope, which is a line lifted straight out of O Holy Night. And I want to read the opening stanzas of that song for you this morning. Not sing it. I'm not going to subject you to that. Nobody wins if I sing. But I'm going to read it. Not just because I think the words are poetic and profound, but because there's this phrase that the writer of the song, a French guy named Placide Capot, smashes right up against the words, a thrill of hope, that I think is a game changer for us as we search for hope in a world that can often feel particularly hopeless. The song begins, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he arrived and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices, O night divine, the night when Christ was born." A thrill of hope. Because the soul felt its worth. Worth is hard to feel sometimes. And it's hard to identify in people and in things because sometimes things are more valuable than they appear on the outside. That's why some of you love going to garage sales or flea markets or secondhand stores because you never know what kind of treasure you might find buried beneath stacks of old records or used Tupperware. Just full disclosure, garage sales are not my thing. I hate them. My wife loves them because she's always on the lookout for a great deal. And I've been trying to convince her for years that a garage sale is basically you paying other people for the privilege of taking out their garbage for them. And then you bring it back to your house and it becomes your garbage. But occasionally I read an article that makes me think, all right, maybe she's onto something. Maybe you can find a deal at a garage sale. Like a while back, there was a teacher in Charleston, South Carolina, who had a garage sale. She tried to sell like this old painting, but nobody bought it, so she figured, I'll have it appraised, and it was worth $105,000. Or a few years ago, there was a guy named Dave Hester who bought the contents to an abandoned storage locker in California, and he went in, and it looked like it was just full of old newspapers, but it turned out every one of those newspapers was from the day Elvis died, which made them collector's items worth $90,000. Or a few years ago, in 2010, a guy named Rudy Guijarro bought some old pictures at a sale because he liked the way they looked. He was just going to use them for decoration. But one of them happened to be a rare picture of Billy the Kid from 1878. And Rudy's $2 find was sold at auction for over $5 million. That's a good day of garage sailing for Rudy. And it's a good reminder to all of us that our inability to see the value in something doesn't make it worthless. Just because we can't see that something has value doesn't mean there isn't value to be found. And I think some of us probably need to remember that the next time we look in a mirror. Because as uplifting as it is to think about that line, the soul felt its worth, I think it's a whole lot easier for most of us to look back at the course of our lives and our stories and see the times when our soul didn't feel worth. when we felt worthless and hopeless and broken. And maybe for you, that happened because a relationship fell apart. Maybe there was a struggle at work. Maybe you're in the middle of a financial season that just seemed never ending. Maybe school was a huge burden, and somebody told you that you weren't good enough and you'd never be good enough and you couldn't do it. Maybe you got passed over for an opportunity you desperately hoped would come your way. Maybe you failed as a parent, or you feel like you're continually failing as a parent. Maybe you've been used or told you're useless by people you trusted. Whatever the situation may be, the truth is we live in a shattered world, and our circumstances can often make us feel pretty worthless. It's so easy to find ourselves with a sense of hopelessness in the space where we wonder if the wounds and the mistakes of our past have robbed us of our value. It's easy to look in the mirror and wonder whether that person staring back at us is worth very much to ourselves or to anyone else. And Christmas is God's answer to that question, to that wondering. So what I want to do this morning is take a look at how Jesus, stepping out of eternity into history, reshaped the way we understand the value of a human being. We're going to do that by digging into two different passages. One of them that was written hundreds of years before the Messiah came, like looking ahead to this one God had promised would set things right. And one of them that was written about 50 years after the first Christmas, a couple decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus, looking back at how Jesus had radically reshaped the way we think about ourselves and spoken hope into hopelessness. So if you got a Bible with you this morning, you can crack it open to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. I know that sounds like a totally made-up word, but it's not. It's actually a book of the Bible. It's sandwiched right between Habakkuk and Haggai. Hebrew is a really pretty language. Nice and guttural. But Zephaniah chapter 3, here's what's going on. The nation of Judah had wandered a long way from God. They've been kind of walking away from God for so long that they lost their copy of the Bible. Like the original one. Imagine what you could sell that for if you found it in a box of junk at a garage sale. But it was gone. They didn't know where it was. And there might be some of us in here this morning who are in that same spot. As soon as I said you can pull out your Bibles, maybe you thought, oh my goodness, do I even have a Bible anymore? I used to. Wow, if I found it, it would be pretty dusty. And if that's you, don't worry, you got good company. That was the whole nation of Judah. They didn't even know where the original scrolls containing the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible, were located. It was literally in a box of junk somewhere. And they weren't really looking for it either until this priest named Hilkiah was cleaning one day and he stumbled across them, dusted them off, and read them. And then God sent the prophet Zephaniah and this king named Josiah to call the people and invite them back to himself. But they didn't really respond right away. They kind of continued on their broken path toward self-destruction. And what's so amazing and so beautiful about Zephaniah 3 is that it's a promise God makes to them while they're still in that space. While they're still holding a hand up to him, they're still running away, they're still sinful and dirty and completely unworthy of his love or his salvation, God looks at them and says, you are headed on a path to destruction, but I will not abandon you to that path. I'm not going to leave you there. One day, because of my love, I'm going to make salvation available to you. And this is what it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they've suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. And check it out, that phrase right at the beginning in verse 17, like in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. The words that we translate no longer rebuke you is actually just a single word in Hebrew. It's this word, ichrish. Can you guys all say ichrish with me? You got to get some snot down in your throat and make it sound real gross, like you're disgusted by something, like, ew, ach. Ready? On the count of three, we're going to do it. One, two, three. Ichrish. That was nice. That was pretty. It's fun. Ikrish is a future participle verb that literally translates, he will be silent. So this verse literally says, in his love, he will be silent. Hold on to that thought for a minute. I think there are a whole lot of similarities between us and Judah. Beyond dusty Bibles, we haven't dug out in a while. Just like them, we've decided to try and forge our own way forward. We've ignored God's love. We've ignored God's commands. We've walked away. We've hurt ourselves and other people time and time again. We're broken and sinful and sometimes cruel. And in our self-centered quest to make our lives into what we want them to be, regardless of who's standing in our way, I think we've sold a little bit of our humanity down the river, both individually and collectively as a society. The Bible tells us we were created on purpose by God, in the image of God, which means we have incredible intrinsic worth because God decided to create us at all. But our sin chips away at that worth. Like running away from God, living in ways other than the way he said we were created to live, other than the way the designer designed us to live, takes away something of what it is to be fully human. And we know that. We understand it intrinsically. It's why we look at awful things in our world and we call them inhumane. Like that is less than fully human. Because we have done everything. Everything to destroy the worth God created in us. And so it's difficult for our souls to feel their worth because deep down we're aware of that. We know that we are messed up because we have messed up. And it's also difficult for our souls to feel their worth because we live in the middle of a society where love is based on merit, where we seek value from the things that we choose to love, and we are well aware of the mistakes and the failures and the faults in our own lives. We're well aware that we don't bring enough value to the table to be worthy of the kind of love we desperately long for. And in Zephaniah 3, the nation of Judah is in that exact same spot. And God shows up, and he's not looking at them where they are. He's looking ahead 600 years. He's looking at the moment when his love explodes into the human story, when it takes on human flesh and becomes tangible for you and for me. And he makes him this promise, in my love, I will be silent. What in the world does that mean? Silent about what? Silent about the whole long list of things in each one of our stories that have destroyed our worth. Silent about the nicks and dings in our lives. The catalog of things that we've done and choices we've made that have destroyed the worth God created in us, that have made us unworthy of being loved or saved by God. God says, I'm going to be silent about that stuff. And why? Why would God be silent about that? The answer is simple, his love. And his love is an entirely different type of love than we're used to. We're used to love that seeks value from the things that it loves, that loves lovely things and loves lovely people. But God's love creates value in its object. Like in much the same way that a child's love for a tattered and raggedy stuffed animal or an old blanket makes that object incredibly valuable, even though you couldn't give it away at a garage sale. God's love creates value in the things that God loves. See, some things are loved because they're valuable, but some things are valuable because they're loved. Like on that holy night when he appeared, the soul felt its worth, not because any one of us was worthy of the God of the universe stepping in and breathing through human lungs in that manger, but because God loved us enough to show up at all. Because he had the kind of love for us that would ultimately inspire him to give up his life so that we could be forgiven and set free and reconciled to relationship with him. That's mega love. And it does something for us. It does something for you and me. And this is what I want us to understand this morning. This is what God was telling the nation of Judah in Zephaniah 3. This is what God is shouting at the first Christmas. God's love creates value in us. God's love creates value in us. We are valuable because we are immeasurably loved beyond our wildest imagination by our Creator. And here's what's so beautiful about that. So incredible about it. Our worth and our value, it can't be taken from us. It can't be robbed and it can't be stolen. And no matter what we do and no matter what happens to us, nothing can put a dent in our value because it is not dependent on our performance. It is dependent on God's character. And so often, we listen to the voices in the world that tell us that we are worthless, that we have no value, that we're too far gone and we're too messed up, and we want to believe it because we know the scars, both on the inside and the outside, that we're carrying around with us every day and every moment of our lives. But God looks at us and says, no. I want you anyway. When I look at you, I don't see you the way that you see you. I don't see you the way that the people around you see you. I see something totally different, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do to take away one bit of the worth that my love ascribes to you. I'm just kind of like this. Anyone want to make $20? Somebody? Steve, you got it. Come on. All right. I got this nice, crisp $20 bill here. And apparently Stevie wants it, so. You want the 20? What if I do this? You still want it? Yeah. What if I do this? My shoe has gum on the bottom. You still want it? What if I pick my nose and put a booger in it? You still want it? What would it be worth if it was all crumbled up and full of a booger? $20. Still? Thank you. Huh. Still worth $20. Guys, there are people in our world who are going to tell us we're not valuable. There are people in the world who are going to tell us because we're dirty, because we're wrinkled, because we're boogery, that we don't have any value left to the world. But God says that's not the case. Our value isn't caught up in those things. I'm going to be silent about those things. All the messed up places, all the broken places, the things that you've done and the things that have been done to you, I don't care about that. I don't care where you've been or who you are. I'm going to be silent about that. I am setting those things right because I love you, and that gives us infinite value. It means we are worth God stepping into the human story. We have value because he came. And about 50 years after he came, the Apostle Paul was looking back, reflecting on what Christmas meant for him and for you and me and for the entire world in his letter to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law." And he's saying, look, we have all fallen short of God's law. We're full of sin. We're full of brokenness. We've messed up. We are less worthy of the love of God than we could possibly imagine, but we're more loved than we could possibly fathom. And so Jesus stepped in to redeem us. And redeem in this sense is like a legal, judicial, transactional word. It means that there was a debt that had to be paid because of our sin, because we violated God's law. And that debt has been paid. Like, I owed God something and I don't owe him anymore. Which is cool, but it's kind of transactional. It leaves God in the space of being the judge, and it leaves me in a space where I'm forgiven. And that's great, but that's not the whole story. That's not the end of God's plan. Because see, with a judge could look over the bench at you and say, hey, look, you're guilty, and I know it, but I'm going to drop all the charges. I'm going to give you a second chance, and you're free to go. And then you could leave and never see that judge again and never talk to that judge again and never have any sort of relationship with that judge. But that's not what God wants. That's not his plan. He wants something more. And Paul illustrates that with a really powerful cultural example. He continues in this passage. He says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Paul says, you matter so much to God, despite all your faults and all your fears and all your failures, that he wants you in his family. That is so cool, but it's even cooler than we think. See, in the Roman world in the first century, when they heard the word adoption, they didn't picture what we picture. We hear adoption and we picture like little orphan babies who need a home and someone taking them in, and that's incredibly beautiful. It's a good thing, but that's not how they did it. In the first century, nobody adopted babies because babies sometimes died, so what would be the point? And they didn't adopt toddlers because what if you let them into your family and they grew up to be a real turd? You can't be doing that. No one likes a turd in the family. So, like, I don't know what that kid's going to turn out to be. I'm not adopting that kid. And certainly no one was adopting teenagers, right? And the Jews, they didn't even have a word for adoption. They had a whole different process for dealing with orphans. But what the Romans did in the first century, and this is the word picture Paul's painting, they adopted adults, specifically wealthy, powerful Roman men would adopt adults to be their legal children. And you're probably sitting there wondering, why? Great question. Here's why. Sometimes they looked at their own kids and thought, they are spoiled and rotten and awful and dumb, and I'm not leaving my stuff to them. Because in the Roman world, your wealth and your power and your titles and your nobility got passed on through your family. It's kind of like being the CEO of your own company and having to hand it over. You could do the nepotism thing and hand it over to your kid, or you could hand it over to your best employee who's most worthy of the job. And sometimes that's the same person. And sometimes that's not the same person. And in the Roman world, if that wasn't the same person, what these rich, powerful guys would do is find a particularly successful adult and be like, that guy is nailing it. I think he can continue my name and continue my legacy. I'm going to adopt that kid. And for example, like some of you might remember this from history class. Let's be honest, like two of you remember this from history class. But anyways, this is what happened. Julius Caesar, right? He took over Rome. And then he was trying to think about like who was going to take over Rome after him. And he had a great nephew named Octavian, who was a brilliant general, phenomenal military commander and leader. And he was like, that's the guy that can build on the foundation of what I'm doing. And so he adopted Octavian. And then when he got killed, he got stabbed in the back a bunch of times. They read his will, and they're like, oh, Octavian inherits his wealth and his title and his power and his land and all that stuff. It was a pretty cool day for Octavian. Not a great day for Caesar with the stabbing and all, but a great day for Octavian. And he became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he took the name Caesar Augustus. 27 years later, he decided to take a census of the entire Roman world, which meant that this dude named Joseph had to load up his pregnant fiance on a donkey and make a journey he didn't want to make. They were ready to have the kid. They had the whole thing set up in Nazareth, and they had to go to his ancestral hometown of Bethlehem. And then they got there, and it was packed, and there was no room, so they ended up in a barn. And sure enough, her water broke, and the baby was born in Bethlehem. Just like the prophets had said hundreds and hundreds of years before. Like on top of being unwittingly used by God to fulfill prophecy and shape world history, Caesar Augustus also adopted a kid. He adopted his wife's son from a previous marriage, a guy named Tiberius, who became the next emperor of Rome. He was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. And he also, because he was trying to control the future, he was worried that Tiberius might have too much wealth and too much power. When he died, they read his will, and it turned out Caesar Augustus had adopted his wife. So his wife's son and his wife were like now both his kids, and they were going to like share power and stuff. And that seems kind of funny. Like I'm going to try and convince Jenny this because I think it would be a cool prank at my funeral. If they're like reading my will and like, and Emma, oh my goodness, you have a sister, it turns out. And everyone's looking around like, what did Mike do? I'm like, it's your mom. He just thought it'd be funny. I don't know. I guess what I'm getting at here is if you're sitting here this morning and you have some wealth and some significant resources and you don't trust your children, I want you to know I'm open to the prospect of adoption. I'm throw it out there. But seriously, this is the big idea that Paul wants everybody to understand. He knows when his audience, specifically like the teenagers and the adults and the older people in his audience, he knows when they hear adoption, that's going to land heavy on them. Because they're aware that in the Roman world, they are not worth adopting. Like nobody's picking them out to be the next emperor. They're not successful enough and great enough and worthy enough of being adopted. But Paul looks at the Galatians and he says, hey, remember, our inability to see the value in something doesn't mean it's worthless. He tells them that God looked at them despite all of their imperfections and said, I want you in my family. He knew everything they'd done, everywhere they'd been, everything that had been done to them, and he decided anyways to still come and adopt them as children. Which leaves them and leaves us with this crazy paradox. I mean, in terms of the Roman world, we are not worth adopting. But God says we are worth adopting. God's love creates value in us, and God's love also invites us in. God's love invites us in. Right after Paul says we've been adopted into God's family, he writes this in verse 6, because you are his sons and his daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. And this is huge. In fact, if you haven't been paying attention, pay attention to this part. This is unbelievable stuff. Paul's telling us we are God's children, not by blood. God doesn't have blood. But by this, he's saying, here's how it happened. The Spirit of God inhabits our hearts, dwells in us, and invites us to address God as Abba, Father. And this word Abba is an Aramaic term that literally means daddy. It's an intimate, relational word. And the reason it's in there is that when they were writing the New Testament in Greek, they came to this word Abba, and they're like, we don't have a word for that. Like taco in English. We're like, what? This is amazing. You put beef in the shell? We're just going to adopt that word. That's what they did. They're like, all right, we don't have a Greek word for Abba, so we're just going to put both in there, Abba and Father, to kind of explain what it means. And Abba, this is how Jesus addressed God. Like when he prayed, when he hit his knees that night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and killed, when he was crying out to God out of this deep sense of anguish, he was praying, Daddy, please take this cup from me. Daddy, please, if there's any way. Daddy, I don't want to be separated from you, please. And for his disciples to sit in the garden and watch him address God like that would have been awkward and shocking. But 20 years later, Paul is telling us that is how we are all invited to address God about every single problem and every single concern we have. We have intimate access to a dad who cares. I saw an Instagram post a couple weeks ago from a pastor and writer named Tim Keller, and I love the way he said it. He said, no one on earth would dare to disturb a king for a glass of water at 3 a.m., except a son or daughter. Kids have access. They have access, and we have been adopted, and we have access to the God of the universe. And the all-access pass is free and easy. It just means trusting in Jesus Christ. It's believing that even though we are tattered and torn, even though our stories aren't as clean or as pretty as we'd like them to be, God's love creates value in us, and God's love invites us in. That Jesus came and he gave everything so that we could be forgiven and set free and reconciled to him. He appeared and the soul felt its worth. Whatever else you got going on in your life right now, that's how much God loves you. That's how God sees you. And so my prayer, my Christmas wish is this. I desperately want every one of you to walk out of here, back into the spaces you'll inhabit, back into your week, and see something different. Today and over the course of the next week and over the whole course of this season, I want you to see something different when you look in the mirror. I don't mean by that like look in the mirror during the Christmas season and be like, oh my goodness, my cheeks are getting puffy. I should have stopped after 6 cookies. That's just going to happen. That's what makes this the best time of year, and the only way to avoid it is to cover up your face with a beard. It's totally not why I have a beard. But this is what I mean. I want you to see something deeper. I want you to be able to look at yourself and know that you know that you know that you are a person of infinite worth because of the scandalous love of your Creator who stepped into human history for you. So I think seeing that and knowing that changes everything. It gives us hope, even in the darkest and most hopeless of places. I mean, you may have walked in here this morning wondering what you were worth. You may have walked in here this morning believing that you weren't worth much, having been told by your world that you are not worth much, but the baby in the manger begs to differ. He is God's way of screaming out to you, I love you so much. I would do anything to have you in my family. Some things are loved because they're valuable, but some things are valuable because they're loved. Thank God for that. Thank God for his love that creates value in us and invites us in and gives us a thrill of hope that we can cling to and we can share with our hope-starved world as our souls feel their worth. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for inviting us in, for welcoming us into your family, even when we didn't deserve it, even when we were all kinds of messed up and broken and unworthy. God, we just come to you today with all kinds of tatters and tears and wrinkles and bumps and bruises in our story, humbled that you loved us enough to step out of eternity into history for us. And I pray that you just fill us up with hope, that today your love would help each one of our souls feel their worth, so that we could walk out into broken spaces and share our hope with a hope-starved world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.